The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Evening, everybody. In just a second, we're going to have our reading from the book of Genesis as we're continuing in our series. But I thought I'd just say a couple of things before Max comes to read it. It's quite a reading. We've had some pretty extraordinary readings the last few weeks. And there's nothing really better to introduce it than to just say, we have just sung, "Grace is not earned nor deserved. It is a gift from God, saved by your mercy alone, rescued by your great love. You know how often I fail and all that I can't undo, stains I've no means to erase. How can I stand before you? Though still I'll stumble, you'll keep me." And we've sung that Christ takes the cross on his shoulders, and that leaving my sin in the grave, he rises the conquering sun. This extraordinary book, the Bible, points us to Jesus, the light of the world, but in order to show us how bright he shines, it also points us to the depths of the darkness. And we've seen a lot of those depths, the depths of sin. And Max, why don't you come on up? We're going to read a passage that... I was a bit concerned without any introduction. We're just kind of... I grew up in a church that every week at the end of the reading, the reader would say, "This is the word of the Lord," and the whole congregation would go, "Thanks be to God." And I thought, well, if that was said after this passage, it would be, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation would go, "Is it?" So don't do that. Let's turn to Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 19. Picking it up at verse 30. This is page 20 in your Bibles. Genesis 19, verse 30. And brilliant, thank you. Max is going to read from that end of the chapter.
Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the elder daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man round here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the elder daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the elder daughter said to the younger, "Last night, I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also. And the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The elder daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He was the father of the Ammonites of today.
We're going to look at that and also the next incident in chapter 20, but I'll talk us through that when we get there. Here's a little handout. If I can pass those around. That's all right, thank you. As those come around, let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for every word of your word. Thank you that you are not afraid and ashamed to explore with us the depths of the darkness of this world in order to show us how wonderful the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rescue truly is. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in these couple of passages that show us sin in a gory, lurid detail. That you would show us your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How much sin is too much for God to forgive? What kinds of sins? Are there kinds of sins that are too much for God to forgive? If I keep struggling with the same sins, Is there a point where God will give up on me? I think many people, I don't know if this is you at all, I think many people reach a point where they think, surely God won't forgive me for this. I know there's a gospel about God loving and forgiving people, but surely this is too much. Maybe you've felt like that. There's various people in life that I've chatted to who've got something in their past that just eats away at them, that just makes them think, I don't feel forgiven for that. I don't feel as if God could forgive me for that. I can't forgive myself for that, and therefore, how could God forgive me? Tonight we're looking at the sins of two men, Lot and Abraham, and they're horrible sins. And it's easy to think that God would just be disgusted and write these guys off. The really shocking thing is, when we get to the New Testament, both of them, Lot and Abraham, are called righteous. Righteous Lot and righteous Abraham. How on earth can that be, given what we know about them, what we learn about them in these chapters? So let's dive into the first of these two lurid stories. Here is Lot, Abraham's nephew. Just to fill in the backstory for those that haven't been here, basically every single time we've seen Lot, he's been doing the wrong thing and messing up in lots and lots of ways. I've put a few verses on your sheet. You can look those up later if you want to see the detail. Basically, in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot go separate ways, deciding where to live. Abraham goes to Canaan, the land that God has promised to give them. Lot goes in the opposite direction because he sees a place that looks nicer. He moves there instead, far away from God's promised land. In fact, he decides to settle near a town called Sodom, which we've visited these last couple of weeks, which even in chapter 13 we were being told was notorious as a wicked place. A chapter later, in chapter 14, verse 12, we see that Lot is living in Sodom. In fact, in that chapter, Abraham has to rescue him from an attack on Sodom from elsewhere. But Lot still goes back afterwards to live there. Last week, we saw that by chapter 19, verse 1, Lot has become an important person in Sodom, this wicked city. One of the elders that sits at the city gate. You see the pattern? He's kind of drifting ever closer until he settles and becomes part of the culture of that city. He's been gradually drawn in. And finally, that really, really grim tale that we saw last week. Let's have the verses on the screen. We saw how in chapter 19, verse 4, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." This was what Sodom was like, a place where you abused people just because you wanted to. Sex was just for the taking by anyone, from anyone. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing," which is the only good thing he says, because he then says this, "Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." Lot, we saw last week, would prefer this awful attacking, gang-raping mob to attack his daughters than his male guests. I said last week that's awful, awful misogyny. One or two people have asked during the week whether there was a sort of cultural concern for hospitality in those days that trumped everything. You protect your guests at all costs, even the cost of your family's safety. I think we need to just stand back from it all and say, yeah, there might have been that. But there cannot be any excuse in any culture, in any era, especially from a family that had been spoken to by God and knew something of him, for this sickening treatment of his daughters, almost treating them as disposable. And one of the reasons I think Lot's treatment of his daughters there is so horrific is because it rebounds on him in this passage. The way they treat him has an awful lot to do with the way he has treated them. There's a horrible symmetry to it. Lot puts his daughters in danger of rape, and then Lot is effectively raped by his daughters. I think that's important to understand. When you heard the passage read, Maybe you thought, hang on, this is not Lot's sin. This is his daughter's sin. They're the ones doing this terrible thing, getting their father drunk, sleeping with him. And it's right that what they did was appalling. We'd rightly want to call that out and say that's an awful, awful thing to do. But in the whole context of it, my sympathy actually is much more with the daughters than with Lot. If you think of them, their father has chosen to bring them up in this terrible place. This place, Sodom, where using and abusing people sexually to get what you want is just normality. It's just what everybody is doing. They grew up there. It is what they saw. It's what they saw lived all around them, this despicable, perverted culture of Sodom that God hated and removed was something their father chose to surround them with. He had lots of other choices, but he chose that. And surprise, surprise, their mindset has been corrupted by it. And now that Sodom has been destroyed, Lot has dragged them off in fear to a cave, we see at the beginning of verse 30. Let's read from verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom over all the earth. Let us get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." It's horrible, but you've got to have sympathy for these two. Ironically, on Father's Day, which we're celebrating today, this was the result of the dreadful decisions of their father, which fed into their own morals, their own understanding of the world around them, their own understanding of how they should react to a desperate situation. A cultural problem, you could say, from Sodom that has infected them and got inside them. Also a generational problem, as their father's lack of resistance to those morals has got into them. Maybe part of their motivation was thinking, well, he clearly didn't care about us, so why should we care if he suffers the same indignity? Standing back from that, I think, watch out for cultural and generational sins. Things that might be regarded as very, very normal in our society, or even in your family, which God does not approve of. Every culture and every generation has its blind spots, ways in which it departs severely sometimes from the way God calls us to live. Think about how we now look back on the kind of public corporate sexual culture of the 60s, 70s, 80s, even the 90s. How we look back in horror at what was then all the sort of unwanted sexual touching that went on. And it was just laughed at, just regarded as normal. The men who pinch bums and make lewd comments and much, much worse. And everyone just goes, oh, that's just banter. What? Because the culture at the time thought it was fine. And so everyone did it. Not everyone did it, but lots of people did it. Think of all the child abuse that we now know happened in various generations and cultures because people didn't take it seriously as a problem and allowed it to continue. Think of all the people who spotted something, could have done something about it, but just didn't think it was a big enough deal. Shocking to us now, but when you're in the midst of a culture that just says something is okay or something to shrug about, you have blind spots. Sins can spread through cultures. Sins can spread through families. It's tragically easy for the sins and broken values of one generation to pass on to another. It's worth us thinking, if we're parents or if we're likely to become a parent at some point, think about what life choices, what your choices might be subjecting your children to. We can't protect them from everything. There's some stuff that's just around. But we definitely need to set, as Christians, a different tone. A God-centered moral understanding of the world and a worldview, which might sometimes be very different to what they're imbibing from other sources, from the world around, from school, from media. We need to help our children to navigate an often very morally confused world without becoming overly drawn in by it and infected by it. which means we've got to be careful not to be overly drawn in and infected by it ourselves. And we need to know the difference between what our culture says is normal and what God calls us to live by. This takes great wisdom. And we need to keep having these conversations with our families and our children and those that we love. And to keep having those conversations, to pray and to help them grow a God-given conscience, not a world-damaged one. One other element of Lot's sin that I need to mention is the alcohol. Clearly, this is an alcohol problem as well, because his daughters seemingly had no difficulty getting him drunk twice in a row. He clearly was a person with lots and lots of alcohol available and no resistance at all to drinking it. He had no boundaries, no point at which he said, yeah, that's enough, stop there. He just didn't, just went for it. And the horrible danger of alcohol is it makes us do things that we wouldn't do if we were in our right mind, in full control of our faculties. The other day, I was on the tube with my family, and a drunk guy got onto the carriage and sort of was lurching around and sort of tripped himself over and fell onto the woman who was sitting opposite me on the tube. And she was hurt a bit, not massively, but kind of shocked and hurt by this guy. And he kind of picked himself up and sat down next to her and then was chatting to his mate. And you listen to him chatting and you think, he sounds like a really, really nice, mild-mannered guy. And he was apologetic for having tripped over it. He never would have sort of done that if it wasn't for alcohol. And alcohol can make us lose control. So I need to ask, in the light of this, what is your relationship with alcohol? What is it like? Do you, if you're honest, sometimes drink more than you should? I feel quite lucky on this because, genuinely speaking, after a couple of pints, I don't have any desire to drink anymore because my tummy starts making me feel a bit kind of, that's enough. But I know that is not true for many, many people. And we all struggle with different things. And the more you drink, for some people, the more you want to drink. And or you just don't feel any need or any sort of physical reason to say no. I also know what it's like to be just supplied with endless alcohol. Years ago, I had a boss who every week would take everyone in the office down to the bar across the road and just keep on buying round after round after round. And you didn't ask for it. You didn't say you wanted it. It would just be shoved in your hand over and over and over again. I wasn't working for a church at the time, just in case anyone's. So be careful. Be aware. The Bible is not against alcohol, per se. Jesus turned water into wine. Not the other way around. I don't think it was non-alcoholic wine, as far as we know. But there are many, many warnings in the Bible against getting drunk. And Lot's lack of alcoholic morals left him wide, wide open to this far more horrendous situation. Got to be aware of those dangers of alcohol. Maybe you might want to just think about that and put one or two little personal rules in place. I'm going to say no after. I'm not going to impose a number on you, but you maybe impose a number on yourself and be serious about that. Now look, poor Lot. That is it for him in the Old Testament. This is the last we hear of him. So it'd be easy to write him off and assume that God wrote him off too, until we get to the New Testament and we discover this amazing thing. Let me just show you where it comes up. So this is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Which says, God rescued Lot, and here's the phrase, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Are we talking about the same person? I mean, we know from last week's passage that Lot escaped Sodom's destruction because Abraham prayed that God would not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. But how on earth can we say, after all we know about Lot, that he's a righteous man? When you read through the Bible, you know the answer. The only way Lot can be counted as righteous is exactly the same as the only way you and I can be counted as righteous. As we've been singing all evening, we too are sinners. Our sin will take a very different shape to Lot's sin, probably. But deep down, we discover in these verses in the New Testament, deep down, Lot had a faith. He trusted the Lord. Lot didn't know Jesus was coming. But deep down, he, even if he got so much else wrong, it turns out that something within him was distressed by the culture of Sodom, even if he didn't do anything about it. Even if he made those bad decisions to move there and subject himself and his daughters to that culture. So how much is too much for God to forgive? Turns out, for Lot, all of the mistakes, that catalogue of errors and sins and terrible choices that basically characterized everything we're told about his life, all of that was wiped out by the death of Jesus on the cross. And in place of those sins and the judgment he deserved, Lot was forgiven and declared righteous because of the faith that he had in God. Isn't that an amazing, wonderful, encouraging, surprising thing to discover? Isn't that a massive encouragement when we're struggling, when we're really, really conscious of how much we've messed up and the sins we wonder if God can ever forgive? If you put your trust in God, then Jesus is the answer to those agonized questions. Can God forgive me? Yes, he can. He can make you righteous, declare you righteous because of Jesus' death on the cross. Maybe you look at yourself sometimes and you think, I'm supposed to be a Christian and I'm supposed to follow Jesus and live by faith in him and follow his instructions, but I'm still a mess. And maybe only you know some of the ways that you still sin. And so you wonder if God has already given up on you, or maybe he's ready to give up on you, or maybe he will one day. Just look at Lot whenever you're thinking of that. Remember Jesus saying, faith the size of a mustard seed will move a mountain. Doesn't matter how big your faith is, if you have faith, it will move the mountain. Now that is not an encouragement to sin happily without worrying about it. That is not the message we're doing tonight. We definitely, according to many, many, many passages in Scripture, need to fight sin and seek the Lord's help in victory over sin. But that's a talk for another day, okay? Those things are true. Today, let Lot be a huge encouragement that even in the midst of big struggles and awareness of massive failures, if you're trusting Jesus, you've been declared righteous because of what he did on the cross. Which is why at the end of the story, we see the daughters, yeah, God blesses them. They have children, Moab and Ammon. I mean, they're terrible names. They basically mean from my father and from my family. I read somebody commenting on this said, that's kind of like naming your children incest one and incest two. But nevertheless, God has mercy. And they turn into nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Ammonites apparently are still recalled in the name of Ammon, the capital of Jordan. I don't know how often they mention this story in Jordan. The Moabites, maybe you remember the story of Ruth, the Moabite, who turned to the Lord and became an ancestor of King David, who was an ancestor of King Jesus. Jesus was willing to be descended from this mess. This very human, sinful mess, in order to rescue some of them and in order to rescue us. Isn't that fantastic? Right. Secondly, just for a few minutes, let's turn to Abraham and whiz through chapter 20. We're just going to select a few bits from this to get a sense of the story. You might think, phew, let's turn away from terrible old Lot to Abraham. He's had lots of time to get to know the Lord. The Lord's spoken to him lots. He's surely matured and grown and won't be doing stupid things anymore. Think again. I've put some verses on your sheet to give you Abraham's history of sins. You can look those up later on if you like. But let's pick up Abraham's story, verses 1 to 5, just to see what he does. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. And there, Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, she's my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Oh no, anyone got deja vu? Let's carry on. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She's a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And didn't she also say, he's my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Let's just carry on, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. Deja vu, because this is exactly what Abraham did before, back in chapter 12. Abraham, in chapter 12, visited Egypt and felt worried that people would attack him to get his wife, Sarah, who was regarded as very, very desirable. And so he told them in Egypt that she was his sister, which led to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, taking Sarah into his harem. And God then had to intervene and sort all that out. And you kind of assume at the end of that chapter, well, Abraham must have learned a lesson from that. It seems not. This poor chap, Abimelech, king of Gerar, has fallen into the same trap as Pharaoh did because Abraham has told the same lie again. Now, people have, you might be thinking, gosh, isn't Sarah really old by now? Why are all these men trying to get Sarah into their house? I think there's something going on with, in those days, people often married for wealth. And Abraham, by this time, is extremely wealthy. We've seen that accumulating over the chapters. And so probably these various kings are not spotting Sarah and going, oh, she's a looker. They are probably going, ah, if I marry her, I get this enormous wealth from Abraham. That's probably what's going on. Einstein probably didn't say this, but it's often attributed to him. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. It's easy to just laugh at Abraham and go, you idiot, you're insane. But let's be honest, don't we easily and often fall into repeated patterns of the same sin? Don't we do that? I heard a brilliant, and I'm told, true story this week about someone who lived, a guy who lived with his mother and decided at one point he wanted some time off work and came up with a cunning ruse to get some free time off work. He told his colleagues that his mother had died. She hadn't, but that's what he told his colleagues, and asked to have compassionate leave. Unfortunately for him, his colleagues were very kind and bought some flowers and sent them to his address saying, condolences on the loss of your mother, which his mother was quite surprised to receive. She contacted them in confusion, and her son gets the sack, which is a good story all on its own, until you then hear that sometime later, after getting another job, and at some stage deciding that he wanted some annual leave, he did exactly the same thing, and a whole new set of colleagues were told the same lie, and he was found out again, and sacked again. Absolutely extraordinary. That's ridiculous, but let's get serious about repeated sin in our own lives. How often have you said to yourself or to God, Lord, I'm really sorry, I'm never going to do this again, and then found yourself doing it again? How often have you had maybe a moment of clarity in your life that feels great? You just feel as if your conscience has finally clicked in and you think, oh, this sin, it's destroying my life. I've just got to stop. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, laziness is destroying my life. Or porn is ruining my thought life or my opinion of others. Or the way I treat a person is wrecking this friendship or this marriage. And for a moment we think, oh, this is great. God, thank you for waking me up to this. Thank you for giving me this clarity and this conscience. And I repent. I'm never going to do it again. It feels so good. And then, before long, You're just back to the same old ways. Habitual sins can really dog us through life, and they can get us really worried. Can God forgive us again for this? Even worse for Abraham, this time he turned to self-justification. God tells Abimelech, as we saw, that he knows it wasn't his fault and that Abimelech should go and speak to Abraham. Look what happens in verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should never be done." Now, Abimelech's absolutely right. This is God using Abimelech to call out Abraham's sins and call him to account. But look how Abraham responds in verse 10. Verse 10, Abimelech continues saying, "What was your reason for doing this?" Well, look how Abraham responds in verse 11. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother.'" It's really weak, isn't it? Abraham defending himself for doing the same thing God told him not to do before. And defending the sort of lie he told about Sarah, saying she's my sister. He's saying, well, she kind of is. She's my wife as well. I just chose not to say that bit. What is the saying that a half-truth is still a lie? Beware in yourself the self-justification, where you say to yourself, or even say to others, "I'm entitled to commit this sin. God won't mind if I commit this sin. It's okay if I do it because I'm so tired, or I need it and God will understand, or it's only a small sin, it's not too serious." Or if you look at it this way, from this weird, distorted angle, "I didn't really lie," except you did. Beware all of those things. The same thought processes are so tempting for us. And yet, at the end of the chapter, just like with Lot, God still blesses Abraham and calls him a prophet and blesses Abimelech through Abraham. Time is short. You'll have to read the rest of the chapter for yourself and see how God blesses Abimelech and blesses Abraham through that. Again, how is this possible? How is that possible? Well, exactly the same as with Lot. Let's finish with Abraham's righteousness. A couple of verses to point out from Romans chapter 4. This is how Abraham is introduced at the beginning of Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul writing. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter of being saved by faith, not by works? Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. For all of Abraham's sin, which he shouldn't have committed, he was still considered righteous because God credited righteousness to him." And again, it is only Jesus that makes that possible. The very end of chapter 4, Romans 4, explains all of that for us. Chapter 4, verse 23. "The words, 'it was credited to him,' were written not for him, Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." Justification, the same word as righteousness. Jesus was killed on the cross and raised from the dead that we could have righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, credited to us. Your story and my story, when we stand before the Lord in the new creation, will not be, I did this and I did that and I did this and I did that, and God weighed up all my deeds and the good outweighed the bad, and so yeah, I've made it. I'm in heaven. I've pleased God. I'm here. God declared me righteous because of what I've done. Our story will be, I'm a sinner. And even when I came to know God, there was still sin in my life. Wonderful if the Lord helped us to grow. Wonderful if the Lord helped us to overcome some of those sins. He does do that. And yet, our overcoming of sin is not what gets us to heaven. Your story will be, Jesus gave me righteousness. He gave me his righteousness. All of that sin, even as much as Lot's, even as much as Abraham's, cannot keep God from forgiving you if you put your trust in him and receive Jesus by faith. Isn't that an amazing, amazing gift from God? If you've never asked for it, if you've never received it, please cry out to God tonight. Ask him for that righteousness. Only Jesus can give it to you. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. But he can give it to you. Let's pray. And in a moment, we'll sing. God, our loving Father, we thank you so much that you've taken hold of us. From the day we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have declared us righteous, even though our lives look nothing like that. And thank you that you make our lives look more and more like that. You make us more like Jesus, but it's not that that saves us. Thank you so much that we're saved by grace alone, by the gift of God alone, by Jesus and his death in our place alone. And we pray that when we wonder if we can be forgiven, if we doubt that you can really, really take us in after the things that we've done, help us not to walk away from you in despair. Help us not to try and defend ourselves and act as if we hadn't sinned. Help us, Lord, to turn to you and to delight in receiving that amazing gift of righteousness, not earned, but received. In Jesus' name.